You see the outline in front of you there on page 10, the Father's pleasure to crush the Son. The Father's pleasure to crush the Son. As we think of the streams of Isaiah, this is it's a very interesting one, that the Father would be pleased to crush the Son. Those who take a sacrifice for someone else, we highlight and we enjoy. But some of the stories of sacrifice are so emotional that they're hard. They're beautiful, but they're really hard to conceive of and understand. One such headline from 2016. I'm sorry, where are we here? Okay, I think all of that is gone. Okay, but that's okay. It's in front of you, right? And you have the text there on page 9. This is a picture from a headline from 2016, an earthquake in Italy that killed nearly 300 people. From the rubble was a heartbreaking story of Julia Rinaldo, age 9, and her 4-year-old sister, Georgia. They were found in the rubble together, just yards from a church. One said firefighters they saw using their hands to dig out these two sisters. The older girl was over the younger girl, and the younger girl was still alive. They were still in an embrace. The firefighter who pulled the girls out told the newspaper that perhaps they hugged each other in their sleep and fear. And the body of the older provided enough air and shelter to allow the younger to continue to live. Just a striking picture of love of a family member to die for their sister. And we hear that a lot, and our culture honors that, I think rightly so. To give the greatest sacrifice. But in this case, in Isaiah 53, it's not for a family member, is it? And it's actually pleasing the Father that the Son would die for a sinner. Let me read for you Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for, anybody know? The ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and then while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is the great surprise of human history. We wrecked our own lives in a pile of rubble after the Eden's beautiful palace fell upon us from rebelling against God's one law. But the Creator God came and hugged us and took the blow of the walls of reality crashing down and died with us in his arms. Jesus took the pain and the punishment of us all. Jesus paid it all. He paid the penalty of sacrifice to appease the wrath of the Father, and then the Father was actually pleased to do this through his Son. The Bible talks about this clearly, not just in Romans, but in Isaiah. The sacrificial atonement of the just for the unjust. At times in history, quote-unquote Christians will try to deny this. Actually, the founder of the building that we're in, Mary Baker Eddy, denied this. She would teach that there is no atonement, but that would be an improper thinking. But as you look at the Bible, it's just so clear, all the way from the garden, as God talks about a coming one who will be crushed in order to save us sinners. And then Isaiah 53, this is a repeated theme. Over and over we're seeing that there will be one who will come like a lamb, like a sheep, who will be pierced and crushed in our place. And we find it again here in the closing verses 10 to 12. But as we close, we find Jesus not just dying, but exalted and glorified. And the ultimate purpose and plan of God is fulfilled in Jesus' death, mainly His glorification by those who are saved. And so let me just reiterate this briefly here. If you're taking notes there, we remember chapter 52, verses 13, 14, and 15 were the first group of three verses. And it talked about the eternal plan of God the Father and Son to have the Son come and die. So it was a pre-incarnate prophecy of Jesus coming. Chapter 53, verses 1 to 3, we see Jesus' incarnation, His coming to earth, and His ministry, His life ministry. And so we're kind of going in chronology of Jesus' life. And then verses 4 to 6, Jesus' passion and crucifixion, that final week of His passion and His crucifixion. Chapter 53, verses 7 through 9 would be His crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Amazing how detailed Isaiah is. And then today, Jesus' resurrection and glorification. Jesus' resurrection and glorification as the Father is pleased to crush the Son. I'm going to see the reasons for this in verse 10, 11, and 12. Verse 10, the Father is pleased to crush the Son, first of all, because of their eternal plan will prosper. Their plan will prosper through this pain. So look at that, verse 10. There's kind of the first part and the second part of verse 10, the pleasure of the Father, a crushing pain. And then the second part we see the pleasure would be a conditional prospering of the Son. So the pleasure of the Father, this crushing pain, look at verse 10 there. Verse 10, sorry, I'm going to have to put this away because those slides are ready in my mind and they're not. I don't know how I did that. I must have deleted all that. I'm sorry. Verse 10. The beginning there would be the pleasure of the Father, a crushing pain. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. The Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. So that's why we're getting this idea here that actually pleased the Father for this to happen. That the Son would be put to grief would please Him. Yahweh is pleased by these two actions that would happen to the Son, to crush the Son and to put the Son to grief. And so we know that the Romans did this, and there were the religious leaders that plotted all of this, and our sin that did this. But in one sense, the Father actually did this. The Father and the Son actually brought this to bear in humanity. And He was pleased to crush. Amazing, startling thought that the Lord could have stopped those wicked plots. He could have overthrown all of them in a moment, but He chose not to. The Father was pleased to crush the Son. Read in Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with spiritual blessings in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Right? This was God's plan to bring this about, to show His love. And so He not only permitted it, He delighted in it. He crushed Him. Not a pleasant word that the Father would crush the Son. Violently destroyed. Again, that image in my mind of someone reaching their hands into the gears I'm just thinking of a big machine in order to rescue something and bring it out. This is the Father and the Son reaching down into humanity, being crushed to bring us out of danger. This word crushed is used of Job and his life being crushed. The Father delighted in the Son being crushed in this way. We read about it in verse 5 also. As you look at 53 verse 5, He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus was crushed Also, he was afflicted there in verse 10, right? He was crushed, and he put him to grief or affliction to make him grievously sick unto death. Right? I have five children. This is very hard to conceive of. It's very difficult to see them suffer and to have any kind of pain. And yet the Father delighted in this. How could this be possible? We have to look at the second part of the verse. We can't stop there. We continue to read in verse 10, and we see this conditional prospering, this plan of the Father and Son, that there be a conditional prospering. Look at the condition and then the outcome of the condition. It's an if-then statement, isn't it? Verse 10. See the if and the then? So we look first of all at the condition, the if, and then we discover the then and the rest of verse 10, and it helps us understand why it was pleasing to the Father to crush the Son. There's the if he would render himself as a guilt offering, and then there's a then. What an amazing then. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Boy, if we could just chew on these forever. It's amazing, these words. Please follow with us, okay? Just let the words sink into your heart. Look at the condition. If the Son would give himself, would render himself as a guilt offering, if the Son will actually volitional give himself over to this guilt offering of circumstances, if the Son would allow himself to be a sacrifice, if there would be a sacrificial atonement on our behalf, then it will be true. And so Jesus is giving himself up to the ridicule. It's not just the Father, it's the Son implicit in this plan. He will render himself as a guilt offering. The depth of this statement, a guilt offering, Jesus becoming guilty on our behalf, taking upon himself our sin, as Galatians says that the handwriting of ordinances against us would be nailed to his cross. The idea that all of Tim's law-breaking would be all written out and nailed to Jesus' cross is an indictment. All of your law-breaking is placed upon his cross. What an amazing, amazing truth. He dies for you. He bleeds for you. The ultimate suffering of the Trinity is this, that the perfect Lamb has taken upon him the position of guilty before the Father. Right, this is hell. Right, hell is not necessarily the flames. I mean, it is. But the greatest suffering of hell is the separation from God. And the Son is taking upon himself this condition, the condition of hell, the condition of in one sense, forsakenness from the Father. This is the depth of Isaiah 53, that the Father actually turns from the Son because he has taken volitionally the idea of a sacrificial offering. The sins of the world are placed upon the Son. And in that sense, why hast thou forsaken me? Unbelievable truth. 2 Corinthians 5:20, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Not that Jesus sinned, but he took upon him in the place of sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so Jesus did. He came, and there was this forsaken feeling before the Father because of our guilt, the sin offering, the Lamb of Jesus, Jesus the Lamb. Why would he do that? If he would do that, this would be the plan. Then this would happen. Look at the outcome. Three phrases that should cause all of us to rejoice. And I hope that you'll let them sink in, and as we close in singing Jesus, thank you, you will be thanking him for this. Because he hears this. 700 years before he came, this was prophesied of him. This will be true of Jesus if he will give himself as a guilt offering. This is what will be true of him. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. all true of the Son. Jesus will see His offspring. If He gives Himself up to death, He will see His children. Right? He was cut off at a young age so that He couldn't have a family and children, but He's going to see His children. This is talking of the resurrection. Jesus, if he gives Himself to be an offering for our sin, He will see His offspring. The suffering servant will have children. He will have spiritual children. This is no less a child. Jesus talks about this with Nicodemus. Remember that? He says, Nicodemus, you must be born. But he must be born what? Again. Born from above. You must have this spiritual life, Nicodemus. You don't have it. Even though you're a teacher in Israel, you have to be born spiritually through faith in a coming sacrifice. And he says, just as right, that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness by Moses, the brass serpent that kind of pictured their rebellion and their sin against God, and all those who looked at that serpent believing this message that they would be saved were saved, right? And so they're all dying because of God's judgment. And they look at this brass serpent and they're saved. And Jesus says, everyone who looks will live. Even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And those who believe in Jesus in this sacrifice will be saved. Will have life. And that's the context of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whoever believes, looks at the Son, will have what? Eternal life. We'll live forever. We have spiritual life. But that's the childhood He's talking about. We're born into the family of God. We're all brothers and sisters because of Jesus. And we start to look like Him as we grow in that faith and have His character. And so He sees His spiritual children. And so Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. And after Him, there will be much, many, many more spiritual seed coming, descendants coming from Him. And so in that sense, we're spiritual descendants of Abraham. Moiter puts it well, we stray as sheep, we return as children. Right, earlier in Isaiah 53, we stray as sheep, but we return as children. As children, sons and daughters of God the Father. And so He has the spiritual offspring. And so this is, now we're getting into the exaltation of the Son. He will see His offspring. He will see them. Jesus will see you. And He will prolong His days. Father will prolong His days, that Jesus, as He succumbs to death, will have an eternal life. Again, counterintuitive, but it's true. Now Jesus lives forever. He's risen, the first fruits of the resurrection, to live forever. As He offers Himself up as a sacrifice, He's actually prolonging His days. And then this biggest point of the message today, the theme of the message, that the good pleasure will prosper in His hand. Again, we get that idea of pleasure. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. Right? And so there's this pleasing thing of the Father to crush the Son, but the pleasure needs to prosper. And it can only prosper as this goes forth and the good news is spread and more people receive it. And so there is a running, is the term. The idea is of an army that runs away, right? The good pleasure, the plan of the Father and Son is going to prosper in the hand of the Son. It's going to run, and it's going to be reached. It's going to reach all around the globe. And so here we are, 2,000 years later, and there's believers here in this room from all over the world. The message of the death turned to life has brought us all together to worship the Son. Crushed unto life. And the Father is proud. The Father is proud. The Father is pleased. The good pleasure of the Lord is prospering in the hand of the Son. Just just met a boy. It was speaking at a youth camp. It was last month, I think. And one of the teen boys there. We were really stretched. I think we were there for like 24 hours, and about 20 of those hours were filled with activities. And it was a joy. But one of the young men there was training for the Marines, and he got up and at 4 a.m. That Saturday morning to train, because he didn't want to leave his training regimen. And I was commitment, right? I was pleased. But what was neat is when we got off the bus and I saw him interact with his dad, and I saw his dad very proud of him because of the sacrifice that he made. Now, in that case, it may be just to help someone in the military, but unusual toil in order to help others. And this father and son are taking plans in this self-denial, years of service to help folks. Well, I think we see it infinitely more in verse 10 here, where the father's good pleasure is prospering in the son. To save a sinner like me, the father's pleasure prospers in that. And I wish I could dwell on this. We got to move on, but This is why our church takes pleasure in this same thing, that the father's plan that this good news would go forward in Queens. We got to rejoice in that. Every time someone believes in Jesus, every time we're able to spread his fame, the father's pleasure is revealed even more. So let's move to verse 11. The father is pleased to crush because their ultimate plan is being fulfilled. And then number two, the son is pleased to be crushed because his father's wrath is satisfied. The son is pleased to be crushed because his father's wrath is satisfied, verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquity. As we read these verses, I just try not to be too technical here, but sometimes it's hard to get who is saying what, is it not? For me, especially these last verses, it's hard to say, is this Isaiah saying this? Is this Israel saying this? Is this Jehovah saying this? Is this Jesus saying this? And who is being referred to as the object and the subject? And this one really did a number on my brain. I struggle with this. Because it says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Now, who's the he there? Right? As the result of the anguish of his soul, who would that be? That's pretty clearly Jesus, right? As the result of the anguish of his soul, of Jesus' soul, he will see it and be satisfied. So who would that second he be? I thought it was the Father. The Father would see it and be satisfied. But then it switches back. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. So the servant is definitely the Son, will justify the many. And then the last phrase, he will bear their iniquities, is definitely the Son. And so I started out thinking, well, that's the Father will see it and be satisfied. And we know that's true. That is true. But as we look a little deeper, it actually is the Son is satisfied with the labor. Actually rejoices that the Father's wrath is satisfied. It's actually the Son gaining pleasure. I checked 9 commentaries, and because I thought I was right, that it was the Father that was satisfied, and all of them said I was wrong. So when that happens, you realize, okay, you're wrong. when 9 scholars that know Hebrew much better than you disagree with you, you're like, okay, let me look at this a little closer. But if I could, let me give you a literal, right, a very literal interpretation or reading of the Hebrew there. So looking at verse 11, it says this, from his labor of his soul, he will see, he will be satisfied. From his knowledge, he, the servant, the righteous one, will declare righteous the many. He himself will bear their iniquities and punishment. So if I read it that way, you see how all the he's line up as being the Son. Right? Jesus will see. Jesus will be satisfied. Jesus will declare righteous the many. Jesus will bear their iniquities. And so I do agree with those folks that it is the Son. And so there is in Jesus, verse 11 there at the beginning, there's satisfaction in actually the labor itself. Right? There will be a, in appeasing the wrath of the Father, the Son will actually be pleased. Facing the cross, right, he will have resolute faith knowing that his Father is well pleased with his toil and his sweat as drops of blood. As Jesus brings this whole humanity into reconciliation possibility, there is joy in his eyes and his heart. And he's actually able to see it, right, as we continue on. There's satisfaction as he sees part of that. Jesus will see it and be satisfied. I think a few weeks after this, as Jesus looks down and sees Stephen, right, we know that from Acts, Jesus is going to look down at Stephen, who has preached the name of Jesus, and many people are being saved. Stephen is saved because he's believed in Jesus, and they are killing him because he's preaching. And the Bible says that Stephen looks at Jesus as he's dying. Right, so Jesus is actually able to see the fruit of his labor, that there is Stephen, and he's born again, and he's coming to be with me. He actually is able to see it on the cross, isn't he? Who is he able to see on the cross? Well, he sees John, he sees Mary, but he sees one of the robbers. And he's able to say, because he's believing me, this day you will be with me in paradise. He's actually able to start seeing the fruit of his labor, these people who are going to be born again and live for eternity with him. Right? And there's a joy in seeing the labor coming to fruition. Working so hard with blood and sweat and toil. And I know you probably feel this in your own labor. Perhaps you've worked very hard on a project or a paper or a class or a whole degree. And you come to that graduation day and you just have a light feeling. It's done. My uncle built his own house with his bare hands. Not, you know, he used tools, but cutting down the timber on his land, taking the rocks for the foundation from the stream, the family stream there in Georgia, doing some of the woodwork with carving it out, just beautiful. And it took years. When I go to Uncle Jeff's house, I mean, there's just something special about that. Right? Imagine coming into a house that you built. There's a joy in the labor there. And that's just a physical house. But imagine Jesus as he hears us today, praising him for this spiritual house he has built with his blood. The joy of seeing that. There is a satisfaction in the heart and soul of Jesus, our Savior, because of that. Because of the infinite worth, verse 11, of the results of his labor. The infinite worth of the results of his labor. Look at the results of his labor. We just have three quick phrases there. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Oh boy, let's keep moving here. We see the person of the labor is Jesus. What does it say about him? He is the righteous one, and he is my servant. We find the action of the labor. What is it? That he will justify the many. The description of that would be that he bears their iniquities. That's how he does it. But the person of the labor is that he is the righteous one who is the servant. And again, this is a servant song, this idea that Jesus is our servant. Not just washing our feet from the dirt of the street, but washing our souls from the dirt of life. That is Jesus bent down in his incarnation to serve humanity. And so we receive Jesus not just as Lord, but as Savior, serving us in this way. A very difficult job that Jesus is doing here. And he is the righteous one. The righteous one. And this is the only way it can work, because he is going to take not just our sin upon us, upon him, but he's going to place upon us his righteousness. You see that there in verse 11? My servant, the righteous one, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He's not just a servant, he is the righteous one. He is the only one who kept all the commands. He is the only one who kept all the rules. You say, well, I did pretty well, but you're not perfect. No one's perfect but Jesus. And in this case, it's a pass or fail in this class based entirely on all of his commands, pass or fail. You miss one command and you fail. You consider that even in just one class. Have you ever had one class that you got every point right in that whole class as a student? Maybe one class. Right, I was thinking of Hebrew this week that because of that earlier, and we had one guy that was just amazing with Hebrew, and I don't know that he got one point wrong. I was like really struggling, but this guy was amazing. He would correct the teacher. We called him Holam Wow. I don't know where he is right now, but he is definitely a scholar in Hebrew. Right, but how difficult it is just to make every point right in one class. This goes beyond class to every aspect of your life. Miss one point, and God is separated from you. We need someone in our place who is perfect, who will take his grade of perfect and place it in my space, in my grade book. That's what Jesus did. It's like Holam Wow's grade was placed on my Hebrew category. That would be awesome. But this is an eternal way. Jesus Christ, the perfect one, his perfection is caused and considered your perfection. You are declared righteous based on Jesus' righteousness. There is no one righteous, not even one, other than Jesus. And God actually allows his labor to be in our place. His righteous one is able to justify, to declare righteous the many. Isn't that amazing? This is Romans that we're reading here in Isaiah 53. Because he is righteous, his servant is able to declare you righteous. You're declared. You're not righteous before God. We're all unrighteous, but we are declared righteous on the grade book of heaven. In the courtroom of heaven, I am declared righteous because Jesus has suffered in my place, and he has also lived a perfect life and given me his perfect score. His robes for mine, wonderful exchange. I'm draped in his righteousness. Right, he bears my iniquities, there at the end of the verse, and he will bear their iniquities. We are all Barabbas. We are all the ones that are let free from our sin because Jesus is taking our place. Beautiful, beautiful love. Help us, Lord, to respond correctly based on this as worshipers, but also as ambassadors. We need to finish here. 53 verse, final verse, verse 12. The Father is pleased to crush the Son because he will delight and exalt him. He will delight in exalting him. He's not leaving the Son on the cross. He's not leaving him in the tomb. He has ascended. We see the exalted position of victory in verse 12 and the exalted position of Savior in verse 12. Exalted position of victory, verse 12 there at the beginning. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. Divide the spoil, right? The spoils of victory with the strong. And so we have this picture of a victorious army taking over another army, and all their supplies and stuff are the invading armies or the victorious armies. It belongs to them now. Well, Jesus has spoiled Satan. Satan is a vanquished foe at the cross, and he's taking back from him all of these people that Satan would love to claim for eternity. He's taking your soul, and he's having it as a trophy in heaven forever. Beautiful victory passage Jesus is victorious. And so, like Thomas, we bow and say, my Lord and my God, as he appears. Like Paul, we look forward to the day when Jesus will be bowed down to by everyone. Listen to this passage by Paul in Philippians 2, who, although Jesus existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, took upon the form of a bondservant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, right, same as Isaiah 53, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every knee will bow, those in heaven and earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, victorious Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a sight. What a sight. The mediator dying for us on the cross is now risen and exalted, and everyone is bowing before him. We see him then in the exalted position of Savior because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, bearing the sins of many and interceding for the transgressors. And so we even go forward to where Jesus is our mediator between God and man. One mediator, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he's doing that for you today. Paid the penalty for all your sin. Listening for you to pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I trust these words are just knit to your heart. This isn't a foreign concept that Jesus paid it all, but he's paid for your sins. He's not just your Lord, but he's your Savior. You don't feel the guilt of those past sins, but the glory of being forgiven. What a beautiful thing it is. I'm just reading Michael Vick's biography and hearing how God brought him out of you may know the NFL and his dogfighting ring, because of the money he made there just kind of caused him to spiral downward, out of control. But in prison, he came to God, repented. I mean, just think of the sins of the past are forgiven. What are your sins? Probably not something like that. But it might be coveting. It might be the sin of pride. The idea that I don't need God. It might be the sin of lust. Whatever the sin, bring it to the cross and receive mercy because of Jesus today. Because of Jesus. And it closes there with him interceding. Jesus loves you so much. And he would delight not for you just to bring your sin to him now, but leave your burden there too. Lord Jesus, I can't bear this, what I'm going through, and I just leave this in your hands. Would you do that? In a moment we'll close in prayer, but let's take a few moments to pray, okay? Let's all respond to this message and hear God's word, both of forgiveness, but also of lordship. Respond to him and say, have your own way, and then we can praise him for being our Savior. If you'd like to pray with someone, I'll be standing at the back and be happy to pray with you. In just a moment, we'll close in prayer, but you can slip out and we can pray together. But let's all pray silently before the